And so where did that song come from? Psalm 131, you're right. How about that? Like Sonny said, I usually say, you've already studied the passage, so you don't need me to go through it. Just three small verses. But it's always been an amazing text to me because of who wrote it, and that's David. And you consider that he's a king of a nation. It's the first time that all the tribes literally got together and became a kingdom. With Saul, he had part of the kingdom, but he didn't have the whole kingdom, being the first king. But David comes in and literally unites both Israel and Judah together. The first time the kingdom is together. And the kingdom becomes very successful under the reign of David. And yet, he writes this psalm. I don't involve myself in things too difficult for me. I mean, this is a king writing this. So if that's true of a king, then it certainly should be true of us. And there is a sort of paradox within the passage as we begin to understand that how is it that by releasing control, I have hope? Because much of the way we think is, as long as I'm in control, I have hope. And it is in the releasing that we begin to realize this. I had another opportunity to sit down and talk with my mother. She's funny because she'll see me studying, and I sort of take breaks, and I try to do it out so that when they're eating, I can be with them and talk with them during that time, because they eat at different times than I do for different reasons. But anyway, my dad will oftentimes make his way back in the bedroom before my mother, and she'll just kind of hover around and say things like, I don't want to bother you, and I know you have studying to do, and so I know that's kind of my cue. She wants to talk about something. So we had a good conversation and talking, and see, we were talking about the sovereignty of God and how, you know, he's in control. And she says, I don't think I've ever really gotten angry at God. I said, well, have you ever been angry about something that happened? And she goes, yes. I said, well, then you were angry at God because he's in sovereign control of everything. And she goes, I have to think about that. But she was on her little scooter, and so she started heading back to the bedroom. And I'm like talking to you. And I said, I like talking to you too, Mom. She goes, I don't think I can let him go. And I said, well, Mom, maybe you won't have to. And we had an interesting moment there. We have hope as long as we feel in control. But this psalm is telling us that that's not where hope comes from. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? The psalm before this was about hope as well. And the cry ultimately in this psalm, if you look with me in verse 3, is what is he wanting Israel to do? Hope in the Lord, right? So that's what this psalm is about, and we know that he had ended in verse 7 of the chapter prior to this, in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. So he's been kind of building upon this. Now what's been interesting, of course, is we've been talking about the songs of ascent and what the Lord is doing is he's taking us to these higher levels, these higher planes, as we're coming into his presence. And you're beginning to realize that strangely enough, and here's the interesting paradox, that the way to the highest plane is humility. So as Christ will say, the greatest of you will be the least, a great paradox of Scripture. In fact, every major doctrine is a paradox, right? Yes. I mean, is God three or is he one? Yes. And so you begin to realize that that which doesn't seem to make sense yet is a fundamental truth, that it is in humility that you're going to have the greatest peace, and it is in you letting go of the control in your life that you're going to find the greatest hope. Really, despair comes from me trying to control everything. And so David writes this, not a long psalm, is it? But he writes a psalm that begins to describe how does a king find hope in the midst of despair? Well, he tells us. And if you look with me in the passage, it starts off with this wonderful declaration, O Lord, my heart is not proud. My heart. I wonder why he says heart. And there's only one reason, because what he's wanting to convey is his inner desires. In fact, oftentimes in the psalm, it'll be used as a contrast, the heart, and then he'll use the word flesh. And so the contrast will be the external and the innermost thoughts. And when he's talking about his heart, lab, which really comes from the Hebrew word center, he's talking about those things that really matter to him. You know, we can cover up things, and the external parts of us can pretend like certain things don't exist. But in our innermost being, there is a way we feel about stuff. And so usually when Scripture is referring to heart, it's talking about how you really feel, the depths of your emotions, what you really feel is important, what you believe is that which is the focus of your life. And so heart's going to emphasize that. His point is that deep inside, and, you know, I suppose that a king has to act stately, you know, majestic in some ways. You can't be a pushover. You have to make decisions. But deep inside, there's something that he says. Inside, I don't feel above everybody else. The word that he uses for proud is a word that probably is better translated exalted. It has this picture of being lofty. The wonderful thing about the Hebrew language is it's very picturesque, and so it gives these graphical displays. And one of the passages that use this word, and maybe seeing it used in this particular context, is Proverbs chapter 17. So if you look there with me in Proverbs chapter 17, you'll see that the writer of the wisdom, Solomon, within the passage, begins to share with us what proud looks like. And he describes it this way. If you'll drop all the way down in chapter 17 of Proverbs, if you'll go all the way down to verse 19, it reads this way. He who loves transgression loves strife, and he who raises his door seeks destruction. Now, I know at this point you're probably thinking, Pastor Gary got the wrong passage, and now he doesn't know what to do with it. But it's actually the word raises is the word proud. And so what he's talking about, and this is a very interesting passage. Oftentimes we read these Proverbs and we go, wow, that's interesting, and then we move on because we don't understand what it's saying. But it says, he who raises his door. And so you have to ask yourself, well, what does raising your door look like? We've heard of raising Cain, but what does raising your door look like? And door is, and I think probably the King James will actually translate gate, but in both cases, it's making reference to a place in which you are exalting your wisdom. Remember, wisdom cries out at the gate. So gate is that place in which you perceive as the place in which it begins, wisdom begins here, so to speak. When the Jews would judge a particular matter, they would always be judged at the gate. So where does wisdom reside? At the gate. If you exalt your gate, if you say, wisdom begins here, it ends here, this is where wisdom reigns. You're asking for trouble. It's a destructive thought. is really what it's saying. And really, if you look at this whole chapter, and we're not going to go into the whole chapter, but if you look at the whole chapter, you have this sense of somebody that has exalted themselves and thus is very condescending, is very critical, because, hey, you know, I'm the expert. You know, it's that kind of picture. So it reads this way, if you look with me in verse 5, he who mocks the poor. See the passage? Mm-hmm. Well, that's a person that says, well, I know why they're poor. They're just stupid. If they were as smart as me, they wouldn't be poor. You know, it's how wonderful I am. So he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. But it's just showing how exalted he perceives himself. Here's another example, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Well, what's he doing? Well, by virtue of critical, condescending speech, he doesn't care who he hurts, because the only person he's trying to exalt in his gate is him. So he's destructive in everything that he says. In fact, verse 11, a rebellious man seeks only evil, a cruel messenger. The beginning of strife is like verse 14, letting out of water, so abandon a quarrel before it breaks out. Why would somebody quarrel and argue? Well, you know. Verse 15 is always very interesting in this context. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are like an abomination of the Lord. You know what it's saying? This guy is the one who defines what is right. And he defines what is right based on what's profitable to him. So the only reason, you know, he says, I think that's a good guy. Well, why do you think he's a good guy? Well, because he did something for me. Okay. Yeah, but he's not a just man. But don't tell me that's not true. So, you know, it's that arrogance. I make the decision. I call the shots from my door. Who's right? Who's wrong? Who's just? Who is it? I'm the one. So, interesting in verse 20, he who has a crooked mind finds no good. You can see the perversion of the heart, just the way that he won't even restrain his own words. As 27 will say, he who restrains his word has knowledge, but of course he's not concerned about this. So that one little phrase there is literally telling you he's exalting his position. And what David is saying is in my heart, I don't seek to elevate myself above other people. I don't seek to be condescending. I don't seek to be critical. It kind of takes you back to the beginning of this journey in Psalm 120, if you go all the way back there, in which you can feel in verse 5 and 6 that, you know, he just doesn't want to be with these people. And he describes those of Meshach and Kedar. Too long my soul has been with these people. What kind of people are they? Verse 6, they hate peace. Verse 7, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I mean, we've all been around people that, I don't know, they're just mad, they're just angry, they're just upset. And they just can't seem to be happy unless they've made everybody miserable around them. I don't know. It's just one of their goals of their life. But you sense David coming from his position and goes, but I really don't feel that way. And God sees our heart, doesn't he? I mean, there are a lot of outward things that we do, and they don't always match what we really believe. Scripture says in Proverbs, it says, there is a rich man who goes around saying, poor, I'm poor. And there is a poor man that goes around saying, I am rich, I'm rich. You know, God knows the heart, and he knows who you are. And though you try to put across a particular persona in front of other people, God knows. God knows what's going on. So he's crying to God, and in some way he's going, you know how I really feel about this. And this is one of the reasons why, you know, when you ultimately come back to David, you look at his life and what horrible things happened to this poor guy and the things that he went through. But when all is said and done, he was a man after God's own heart. Mm-hmm. And you're going, why would God say that? And I think through Scripture and through the Psalms, God would say, because he had a heart for me. You know, he loved me and he cared for me. And so you really sense that relationship that David, and there's no doubt that David had great fervor and intensity for God. I mean, if you don't see it in Samuel and 2 Samuel, you clearly see it in the Psalm. It's one of the reasons why he's the person to write so many of these, because it is about intensity of emotion. O Lord, you know my heart, it's not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that the same word that he uses for proud is basically the same word for haughty within the passage. And here again, it's dealing with a lofty look, more specifically. And that lofty look in Scripture is probably best displayed in Isaiah, if you look there with me, which gives this description. And one of the reasons why I'm going to these other passages so you can get a clear definition of what he's saying within the passage. It says in chapter 3 of Isaiah in verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, now watch the phrase here, and they walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes. They go along with mincing steps. They tingle the bangles of their feet. I mean, you really see this, what it looks like to have lofty eyes. In the case of a woman within this particular passage, in chapter 5, verse 15, it uses the phrase, so the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will also be abased. Eyes are pretty interesting, aren't they? Because not only are eyes something that we use to see things, and I oftentimes think of the passage in Genesis chapter 3 where Eve is looking at this tree, and it says she looks at this, and she goes, wow. It must have had some attraction to it. And the eyes are those things that would allure us into the temptation. I mean, Scripture says the lust of the eyes in 1 John chapter 2. So we know that they're used for that, but they're also used to express. And in these particular passages, it's referring to, you know, a sense of condescending, looking down upon, that kind of, you know. And you ever had just a look from somebody's in their eyes and you could see that they thought you were nothing by virtue of the way that they displayed?
Then that would be lofty then, the condescending looking down, because lofty being high.
I'm above them, right.
Because normally, like when I think about proud or haughty, I think of like synonyms and I think lofty.
Mm-hmm.
So is there like a major difference?
Well, we use the phrase looking down on somebody. So that's, would be the lofty eyes, would be looking down upon somebody and perceiving yourself, of course, obviously, as superior. I mean, I'm not like, thank God, I'm not like this poor beggar that's coming before God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, I'm so thankful that I'm not like, well, that's, you know, and we all do this. And unfortunately, I think one of the problems with being a Christian for a long time, I put that in quotes, is that, you know, after a while, we know enough of the language to be far more superior than everybody else. And we know Scripture, and we know the books of the Bible, and they don't even know anything about that and how stupid. And, you know, and it doesn't take long for us to be that. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus warned so many times of this. But somehow, and this is one of the amazing things, I think, about David, somehow he was able to not let this grab a hold of him. There were times and moments that he did, and wow, did he suffer immensely because of it. But he kept coming back. I mean, even when he kills his friend so he can have his wife, and he's brought to task about it, you can tell he's broken over it. He wrestles with this even as time goes on, but he's broken over it. I mean, he doesn't try to kill everybody that's trying to, unlike Saul, who you point something out bad about him, he's going to kill you. But David is sitting there and he's going, you're right. I was the one that did this. And there was that brokenness. And God goes, I see that heart. His point in the passage is that I've come to realization that having the pride in my heart and perceiving myself as superior to other people is not where I find hope and peace. It's just not where I find it. So the way he describes it is it goes on, and it doesn't just stop with the fact that of his heart and the way that he sees things, but it also goes into his conversation. And so if you look at the next phrase, nor do I involve myself in great matters. Involve myself would be conversation. It would be talking with people about things that are, well, I would say, seemingly extremely lofty ideas. It's kind of the picture that is given within the passage. And, you know, there is this this tendency to, when people get around, I don't, for whatever reason, they feel like they have to do a one-upmanship, you know. It's sort of like guys when they're showing cuts. Well, you think you have a cut? Let me show you. I almost have my arm cut off here, you know. It doesn't take long before something like that happens. And so, you know, within the passage, give you an example of Psalms. Go back to Psalm 12, and you'll see that kind of speech that it's just lofty speech. It's arrogant speech. And it's one of the things that's just concerning to David when he hears this. It's a kind of boastful, arrogant speech. So it says in chapter 12 and verse 4, these people have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us? You know, and they start talking in a lofty, exalted way above God, you know. It reminds me of a passage like in Jude or in 2 Peter where they'll even revile angelic majesties. You know, every now and then you turn on TV and you see these pastors going, I'm going to punch the devil in the nose or something like that. And I'm going, okay, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, first of all, they're a lot stronger than you are. And secondly, even Michael the archangel did not give a railing, a judgment against Satan. So he said, the Lord rebuke you. So you understand the comprehension, but the arrogance of man when he starts getting a conversation and he begins to describe how great and how powerful he is. And I mean, it's one of the reasons why you don't want to get in too many conversations with people, especially around, I don't know, for some reason, maybe it's the coffee. But you gather around with the coffee and the donuts, and before long, I mean, somebody is superior over all the world, and you go, wow, I didn't know how he got to that position just by standing in the coffee machine. But if you go to Psalm chapter 9, you realize that it's the oppressed, it's the humble that God hears. And, this is where the power comes from. I mean, God's the source of all power. So what you'll see repeated over and over again, like in chapter 9 and verse 9, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. Drop on down to verse 12 of chapter 9. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Ani is the Hebrew word that he uses, which is often translated, and I think the King James does it in this particular text, humble. Now the point of it is that they perceive themselves as wretched and poor. And so that's why Jesus says, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The wonderful thing about coming to God, you know, people, I don't know, how do you come to God? It's so, I mean, he's so important. And I hate to say it, but the Catholic Church and many of these other, I call them more institutions, they built these great edifices that you walk in and they purposely try to intimidate you. They purposely do this. There's a reason why the building's built the way it is. It's so that you would be intimidated. And you walk in, and of course, they're in such a high position, and you're in such a low position, and, you know, of course, it's more to your advantage, because their position is really not going to work out well for them. But the whole setting of it, you can feel the intimidation of God. It's almost like, you know, he's going to squash you. And nothing could be further from the truth. The broken in heart, the contrite in spirit, you know how close you are to God? You're the closest one to God. This is why Jesus said, you know, two men are there praying. The one says, you know, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner. And the sinner is crying on his knees going, God, forgive me. And Jesus goes, who do you think I heard? So who's close to God? So the passage says, who requires the blood of them? He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction. Behold my humility, my wretchedness, my poverty. In fact, in verse 18, it goes on to say, for the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope. Are you reading that? Verse 18, nor the hope of the humble or the afflicted or the wretched or the poor. Now, the contrast, what's interesting to me, is the contrast of chapter 9 to verse 10. Because verse 10 is about the proud. And it talks about, in pride, the wicked hotly pursue the humble. Of course, they think they're easy prey. And it says in verse 3, for the wicked boast in his heart's desire. I'm going to get whatever I want. And the greedy man curses and he spurns God. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He's not going to do anything. He says to himself in verse 6, I'm not going to be moved throughout all the generations. His mouth is full of curses, verse 7, deceit and oppression under his tongue, mischief and wickedness. He says to himself, you know, God's not going to do anything. So he goes ahead and kills the innocent. He, you know, and lurks in hiding places like a lion, verse 9, to catch the afflicted or the poor or the humble or the wretched catches the, and he says in verse 11, you know, God's not going to, who sees? God's not even interested. He goes, okay, you've forgotten who I am. But it shows the arrogance and an interesting contrast that, and David knows this all too well, that it's in the time of arrogance that you realize just how much in trouble you are. I mean, at the moment you think you stand, that's when you need to take heed, because that's when you're most vulnerable. David is very acutely aware of this, and he says, you know what, I don't involve myself in conversations that try to do one-upmanship or brag about myself. Oftentimes think of that proverb, let another man's lips praise you and not your own, right? I'm going, so why are we talking about you? I tell you, none of those conversations ever go well. But you know, we gather together and we talk about the Lord, everybody's happy.
Amen.
You know? And look, we're all been saved by grace. So, I mean, what do we have to boast in? And I think one of your favorite verses is, what do you have that God didn't give you? So, comes right out of Corinthians. So, great passage that reminds us. So his point is that I don't involve myself in great conversation is really what he's talking about within the passage. Or in things, if you look, go back to 131, verse 1, or in things too difficult for me. Now, difficult would often have the connotation of too marvelous. It is bizarre when you think about it that people debate over the universe. Don't you think that's interesting? How people will contemplate, well, this is what I think happened. You know, and I've often you know, of course, they criticize us for saying, well, you say God created everything. And I'm going, well, you say it was a big bang. Ha, ha, ha. You know, I mean, I wasn't there. You wasn't there. But at least I admit I wasn't there. And he was. So, you know, I don't understand why we're even talking about this. The great passage, one of my favorites, is there in Hebrews chapter 11. Read it with me. I mean, it just so simply put, and it's amazing what people will get in arguments about. That nobody knows what they're talking about. Nobody's an expert on it. Let it go. Just admit you weren't there. You don't know. You have no idea. I have no idea, except God told me, but he was there, so we'll let him. But go back to chapter 11, and if you look, it says this in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Okay, so you understand that? No, I don't understand it. But I accept it by faith.
Amen.
I guess where faith, you know, where faith actually begins is you saying, I don't understand. That's where faith begins. At in the conversation where you think, I think I understand what happened. I know how the planets came into being, and where amoebas and paramecium came from. Who can figure that out? Adam, who can figure that stuff out? I can't figure it out. But people just, I have to understand. I have to understand. Okay, good luck with that. By faith, we understand that there's somebody smarter than us, greater than us, a creator. I mean, either way, you're going to believe something by faith. But the sad thing is that, you know, you're trusting in your imagination rather than in God. And I'd much rather trust in God. But the conversations that people get into and things that are way over our pay grade. And I mean, the whole argument there in Isaiah is as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways greater than ours. So we'll get in a conversation like this, and probably you've been in some of these before. Well, this person died. I don't know why they died. And died at this particular time. Why would they die at this time? And, you know, it doesn't seem right that this happened because I know what was going on. Well, do you know everything that's going on? Well, not everything. Okay, so what are you speculating about? I mean, a person's life or a person's death, you have no idea the big picture. You have no idea. But we'll talk about it as if we're experts, you know. And we'll give our opinions as if, you know, wisdom itself has now raised its door another level. And, right? It is that arrogance of the heart. And I'm going to tell you what I think. It's one of the most dangerous phrases I've ever heard. Once people begin to pontificate what they think. And I'm going, okay, you're not the vicar of Christ. Who you are is somebody who doesn't know anything. And why don't we just admit that? Well, he admits that. A king is saying, you know what? There's some things that are just way too marvelous for me. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so his ways higher than mine. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to leave that with him. It's not in my hands. You know, God knows the perfect time. He'll do the thing that's right. I'm not going to debate what I think has to be done or what I think should have been done. I don't know. I'm so glad so many things aren't in my hands. And I think if you were maybe a king for a month, you would probably feel the same way because you're going, I'm getting tired of running people's lives. You know? I mean, Moses was overwhelmed. And I can imagine it's an overwhelming experience. I mean, there was a time I wish I could control everybody, and then I had kids, and then after that I go, okay, I don't want to do this anymore. This is really a bad job. nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Now, the way that he describes it within the passage in verse 2 is he's describing what it looks like to hope in God. It's a very interesting picture once again, because you have the picture of a weaned child. The way that he describes it is, surely I've composed and quieted my soul. Composed is a great word, because it's the picture of leveled, of something being leveled. So you have this picture of somebody, you know, exalting themselves, and he says, you know what I've done? I've leveled myself. So you kind of get this picture of somebody just laying on the ground. I mean, when you're laying on the ground, eating dirt, you can't look too proud. So he says, and it's that holding your soul back. The reason why I use soul is because soul is that which is the heart of your desires, your longings. It's the emotions at work. And so it's who you are, but it's all those emotions and desires and cravings and desires that you go after. So he says, you know what I've done? I've leveled those. I've leveled those. Because they have a tendency to get away from me. You know how you begin to feel like, maybe entitled. It's one of the problems of living in America. We have so much. We just get full of ourselves, and we don't understand why we don't have everything we want when we want it, and we get upset. So surely I've leveled my soul, basically, and quieted it. Silenced it would be another way of putting it. Be quiet. Stop talking to me. You know, that devil in you, I guess, it says, you know, you should have more. You know that? I mean, are you going to let them talk to you that way? You know? I often times think of that passage with the David and Shimei, and Shimei's throwing rocks and cursing him. And, you know, David's general says, you want me to cut off the dead dog's head? And David goes, no, leave him. Perhaps God has sent him to humble me. That's a different way of looking at things, isn't it? Because in some way, David knew the value of being humbled. It's fundamentally the greatest place we could ever be. We don't recognize it as such because it's so painful to be there. But I composed and quieted my soul. And then the great picture that he puts in our minds is like a weaned child rests against his mother. A weaned child is a child that has had enough. So the picture is a child pushing back and going, enough. And then leaning against his mother. The point is that God has given me more than enough. He's fulfilled all of my desires. And I trust him. I mean, what is it? Psalm 37 says, look, I have been young and now I am old. I have yet to see the righteous begging for bread or going hungry. His point is that God has taken care of me all this time. I've seen his goodness in my life. And it's one of the encouraging things that I hear from my folks, because there's hardly a day that goes by that they don't say something along the lines of, God has been so good to me. And, you know, you look back in the years and you begin to see the hand of God and how he provided and how he takes care of you. And you go, you know, why wouldn't I trust in you? Why wouldn't I hope in you? I'm full. Why would I complain at all about anything? So that's a great picture. Like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. I'm full. He turns to Israel and he says, you've got to do this. You've got to hope in the Lord. So here's somebody that's actually gone through it, and he knows that the only way to hope is for them to get off their high horse and start thinking in the realm of, God's the one that I'm going to trust in. And not going to. Now, what's interesting about this is the way that this whole hope thing and the lack of hope and pride and humility come into play with Scripture. And some of our favorite passages to go to, in particular, are passages like, like James, the book of James. Because you go in a book such as the book of James, and what is clear is that the book is written to a people that is scattered abroad. In fact, that's the way it opens up. James, a bondservant of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, they're dispersed abroad because of great conflict, because of their faith. And they have literally been pushed out of home because it's believed that James, being the pastor of the church at one time there in Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is now writing to his parishioners that have been pushed away from their church in Jerusalem. So they were once in Jerusalem, but now they're no longer allowed, and Saul had a lot to do with that before he was converted. But they've been chased abroad. So they find themselves, when people pursue you and you're running for your life, you don't have time to do job interviews. You don't have time to get everything in order, to make sure you're moving and all the details of moving expense. I mean, you get out with whatever you have, and you find yourself in many cases in foreign land, which in many cases the people don't like you. Well, this was the case. And as he writes this letter, the places where they find themselves are in places that are very hostile and hateful towards them. In fact, one of the things that you read in James chapter 5 is that they're withholding pay. So they're working for them, and it's like the boss goes, "Oh, I forgot to tell you, I don't pay Jews." You know, one of those things. And James says, "Now, what I don't want you to do is complain." And you would think, James, did you hear what they did? Mm-hmm. And James says, and I'll tell you something else. Wait for God. Just wait. And you're not, hey, you need a paycheck. Wait is not the first thing on your list. All the way through the book, he deals with what? Anger. Now the question is, where does this anger come from? That's the question. And the answer is, interwoven within the book, you're proud. It's not your situation that's overwhelming you. It's your pride that's bringing you down. God will take care of you. No, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But your pride is what's making you so miserable where you are. So James writes this letter to help them deal with their anger, more specifically, to help them deal with their arrogance. You wouldn't think that you're being arrogant when you're demanding a paycheck that you deserve. Of course, Jesus has a young man come up to him and says, "Tell my brother to give me half, my half of the inheritance." And Jesus goes, you need to beware of all kinds of greed. Wait a minute, it's my half. He goes, okay. So do you value your brother more than the money? Or do you value the money more than your brother? There's all kinds of greed that can easily consume you. And when we're going through the difficulty and all the problems, it's easy to say, well, I'm fundamentally a victim of all these things. And so how does he start off in James? Well, consider it all joy when you encounter all kinds of various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing endurance. In other words, this is God. He's using this in your life. And you're saying, okay, I see absolutely no value in it. And James goes, let me tell you what the value is. You're being humbled. Now, we don't put much value in humility. But his point goes on in still in chapter 1, is that if you've been poor all your life, you ought to glory in a high, that's a high position. If you're rich and you've been humiliated, then this is God exalting you. Because like the flowering grass, you're all going to die. This is a transient world in which you live in it, and if you don't get it right in this humble thing now, you're going to have all of eternity regret it. So he then turns and he says, every good and perfect gift, still chapter 1, comes from above. The Father of lights with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. So what do you have to conclude? You have to conclude that the trial was a gift. And God was giving you the gift of humbling you. Because without humbling you, you can't be saved. Without the humility, you can't have the blessings of God. God's not on your side if you're not humble. I don't know if we understand that or not. So he literally states, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself in the presence of God that he may exalt you. See, our perception is if I can just control my surroundings, if I can just make sure that this person isn't doing this to me or that person isn't doing this to me, then I can have some kind of hope. And God says, not where hope comes from. And it goes against our psyche. It goes against, and you know, this is one of his great arguments within the passage that, you know, all these things, you know, I know go against the way you think. And I know you feel like you're a victim, and I know, but God has given you one of the greatest things, and it's during this time, think about it. I think it's the way he ends chapter 1. It's during this time that you begin to receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save your soul. Because up to this point, you were going, okay, so what? It's just Bible reading. It's just, you know, just going to church. Everybody does it. Okay, we'll get it over with and go home. But he goes, no, it's more than that. But you won't know that until you're humbled. And when you're humbled, then you go, give me that word. Now, what happens if, in fact, you reject, then your pride begins to push away. And you begin to compensate and overcompensate. So one of the things that you do to try to compensate is you try to manipulate people. Now, you remember in the book of James, it says, you know, you say to the rich, hey, sit here, sit next to me. Mm. You know, the poor, you go, oh, please, you smell bad and you're embarrassing me and, you know, you're messing up my opportunity for a new job. So you try to elevate the people that can do something for you because your faith is not in God. Your hope is in manipulation. That's what you're doing. And because you feel so bad about yourself, you know one of the things you do? You go around saying, I'm going to go to such and such a city, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. That's what I do. That's how important I am. He goes, don't you know all such boasting is evil? You should have said, if the Lord wills. But you've taken yourself out of this whole realm, and you're trying to compensate for your sense of hopelessness, and you think that you're going to feel more hopeful, but you're not. In many respects, he writes this letter to rescue these people that are so downtrodden because of their circumstances. And he's saying, look, you don't have to try to compensate by these things if you humble yourself. So we got to read the passage, if you'll look there with me, if you look with me in James. And there are so many, you know, you think of, while I'm thinking, you think of Deuteronomy, which God in chapter 8 says to Israel, you know, you remember when I took you out in the wilderness? He says, you remember what I did? I let you be hungry. I let you go without. And then you know what I did? I fed you with humble pie. Well, he called it manna from heaven, but his point was, is that I humbled you by feeding you this way. Because you had to trust in me. It wasn't anything that you could do. And that's what the difficult times do. They force us to trust only in God. Whereas naturally we would be, you know, trying to manipulate everything and organize everything. So in James chapter 4, you think people are more happy if they try to control their life? You think they get along well together? Well, not according to chapter 4, verse 1. What's the source of your quarrels, your conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures? You wage war in your members. You lust that you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain. Well, why are you envious? Because that guy has something that I should have. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you get things like anger and entitlement and wow. And on top of this, you know, one of the great signs of pride and arrogance, and I hate to bring it up, but is unforgiveness. Because isn't unforgiveness your way of controlling? So I would guess that that would be a manipulative thing. And it's your pride that is really hindering the blessings of God. I mean, wouldn't you rather have the picture of enough? God, you've given me everything. Why is it you can't seem to get there? And the answer is because you're still in pride. See? I mean, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which says, not only does love not seek its own, but it's not offended by others. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Now, that's a different way of thinking, but let me tell you something. It will free you. And it's at that place where you go, you know, like David, the Lord's brought this person in my life to humble me. But that's not a terrible thing. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I really feel humble right now. Now, you don't want to stay there too long, because then that would be pride. But it goes on and says in verse 6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, see verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, why would he write that to these people that are suffering so much? Because they're fighting desperately to find some sort of hope by control. And it's not where it's at. Submit, therefore, to God. What does submit look like in this particular setting? Well, you know, go with me to chapter 5 if you just jump over the page there. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Then he turns to the righteous man, and what does he say in verse 7? Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And above all, verse 9, what? I have every right to complain. That's true. But the question is, are you trying to raise your door? Are you trying to flatten yourself? See, that's what you got to be thinking. Because it's not in you elevating yourself that you're going to find hope and comfort. You're just not going to find it there. I mean, look at the beginning of chapter 4. What does it look like? I go back into chapter 3, verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. What is he talking about, lying against the truth? I'll tell you what he's talking about. You're lying that you think that by doing this, you can find peace and hope and comfort, and that's a lie. fighting for your position, vying for your... If I don't look out for number one, who's going to look out for number one? You know what you just lied against? God says, I'll take care of you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You just lied against that truth. You don't believe it, do you? You know, if you and I would start walking by faith instead of, you know, trying to... I mean, the ultimate conclusion of this is verse 9 of chapter 4 of James. Be miserable and mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Let Him lift you up. Submit to the Lord, whatever He's doing in your life right now, the difficulties that He's doing. God, you're doing good. I know it's a gift. You told me it was. God has given you a good gift. And, you know, don't get in your high horse and start getting critical of other people, pointing out everybody else's faults. Let it go. Let the Lord deal with you at this time. I can guarantee you this. He looks at the afflicted, and He's gracious upon them. He gives grace to the humble. That's a promise. So what? You don't think you'll have hope? You don't think you'll... I mean, you'll be like a child just leaning against mother saying, you know, I don't think I can have any more blessings. Stop, please, enough. Do you think it's true? I think it's true. Father, give you thanks for peace that you give us that passes all understanding. And Lord, thank you for these pictures that you give that are encouraging to us, because we need to have these snapshots of what hope actually looks like. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.